For those of you unfamiliar with the clip, it's one of the opening scenes of the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's a mother who is being told three of her four sons are dead. I like the clip because it doesn't need words. Sometimes the groanings of the spirit are so great, words don't work. Paul, in his 8th chapter of the book of Romans, will say, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." This morning, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the 8th chapter of Romans? We're slowly making our way through this incredible chapter in which Paul starts with this amazing promise that there is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to end it with a promise that, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in between this no condemnation and this no separation, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. And the first 7 chapters, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit 4 times. Depending exactly how you come and who you want to follow, there's someplace between 20 and 30 references in this single chapter to the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we were here last week, we finished up in verses 15, 16, and 17, in which Paul writes, "For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs." I don't know that there could be a greater promise than someday we will stand before God and he will pass out his inheritance to you. But my mind absolutely blows that we are not just heirs of the Father. We are co-heirs. Somehow we will stand on the same stage with Jesus next to us. And God will pour out his inheritance for us to enjoy forever. And Paul does the unthinkable. He ties inheritance to suffering. He says, as he concluded, we looked at it just very briefly last week, if we're co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul, in verse number 17, is going to introduce a topic that all of us are far too familiar with, but none of us truly want. Suffering. But I don't think we should be surprised. Jesus suffered. If we went back to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 is kind of Paul's summary of the 4 Gospels. He wants to encapsulate all that the Gospels wrote, and he does it this way, beginning in verse 6, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Paul is saying that Jesus is God, and in the carefulest of terms, tells us that everything God was, Jesus is, and yet Jesus didn't care what you thought. And so he decided to lay aside the individual exercise of his godly attributes, and he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of a human, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Jesus endured the greatest suffering any human being has ever had to endure. Then God exalted him to the highest and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the pattern Jesus lays out is suffering first, then glory. I think if most of us are honest, we want glory, then more glory, and none of this suffering stuff. And yet the reality is that suffering is a reality of life on planet Earth.
And thus Paul in chapter 8 turns to it this way. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But a hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. For the few moments we have this morning, I just want to begin talking a little bit about the reality of suffering. We as Americans don't like the whole concept. In fact, we want to believe that life can be this endless streak of one joy on top of another. It's reflected in modern Christianity. If you turn on the television and watch almost any of the Christian stations, you most likely are going to be confronted with what is oftentimes called the prosperity gospel. The most popular pastors in America today are those that stand in their pulpits and say, you should never suffer. God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to be wealthy beyond your imagination. He wants you to always be healthy. And they often do so from gold chairs, in which they're saying, if you only had as much faith as me, you could have a private jet too. It's because you don't believe enough. May I suggest the prosperity gospel is not the gospel Paul knew. It's not the gospel Jesus knew. It's not the gospel the New Testament teaches. The reality is, suffering is a very real part of life. But I have to admit, there's part of me that wonders, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about? Is he talking about only the kinds of suffering that comes as a direct result of my faith in Christ? Is he talking only about physical suffering? Is he talking about what? Well, for me, the best place to go to answer that question is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal letter. He writes it to a church in which chapter, book number one, he is very confrontational. And he confronts the church in Corinth with all kinds of sins. The second letter is much more personal. And in it, he, in chapter 11, turns to his struggle, his experience. And he says, what else is there anyone to boast about? I'm speaking as a fool. I dare not to boast about. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. In the Jewish culture, 40 lashes was considered a death sentence. You shouldn't survive. And so to make sure they could do it again, they would save back one lashing, and you only got 39. Paul endured that five times. One time he was even stoned. I can't begin to really describe the suffering that Paul endured simply because he was a messenger of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, we took a road trip through the Bible, and when we came to the book of 2 Timothy, I found this video that really has kind of impacted me. It's an interesting video, mostly because it takes you to where Paul's final staying was. If you read Latin, hopefully this will start here. I'm having lots of fun today with computer and technology. We're going to try one more time. Okay, we're not going to show the video. The video takes you to the very final spot where Paul would reside. And today you can go to Rome and you can see the site in which Paul was prisoner. It was a hole in the ground, about a quarter of this room, that I'm told it was not unheard of to put 100 people in the room. No water. No light other than the hole that was in the ceiling where they would drop you in, right next to the main sewer duct of the city of Rome, which they occasionally would just, saving themselves the bill of execution, just flood it with sewage. And that's where Paul resided. I don't think any of us in this room have endured that kind of suffering. There are people around the world this morning that are enduring that kind of suffering. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in the most inhumane positions awaiting the most torturous death simply because they're followers of Jesus. I have no idea if that will ever come to America or not, but I don't think very many of us have endured that. So does that mean I haven't suffered? Well, Paul continues, and he goes to 3 times I was shipwrecked. And it's easy just to throw that on with the rest of them, because after all, wasn't Paul shipwrecked because he was traveling? But who caused the shipwreck? We only know of one. In Acts chapter 26 and 27, Luke shares with us the details of Paul's trip from the prison in Caesarea Philippi to the city of Rome. And he describes it in some of the most graphic terms that we have of first century storms. Paul in this boat and getting caught in the middle of Mediterranean in the midst of this storm so bad that the sun doesn't even appear for more than a week. The most intense kinds of storm. But who sent it? Wasn't the people persecuting Paul. It was just simply a natural disaster. A year ago, we were picking up from a derecho. I had never even heard the term before a year ago. And yet this amazing storm blew through Iowa and leveled whole communities. People you know lost houses and outbuildings, and they were just gone. And that doesn't even talk about all of the other kinds of natural disasters, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the droughts, the pestilence, the hail. All of us have experienced some kind of natural disaster. But Paul's not done. He says, okay, I spent a night and a day in the deep, and then I've constantly been on the move, and I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger at false brothers. Now, some of those are a direct result. Maybe you could argue that the danger he experienced with the countrymen and the Gentiles were from his preaching. But in the first century, if you traveled, there were marauding bands of thieves that simply swooped down upon you and stole whatever they could. That was just a danger of life. Our dangers may be slightly different, but we see dangers every day. We do things that we have done every single day of our life, and suddenly they go drastically wrong. It's a danger we face. And not only is there the dangers, we have a number of the camp counselors here. I know that last week was an exhausting week. I know that you're at that point where you're wondering, do you have the energy to go on? Paul said, I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I don't understand sleep, but I certainly know when I have missed sleep. Paul says, there are many nights in which I never made it to bed. And I am exhausted, and I am hungry, and I am thirsty, and I'm naked, and I'm cold. My guess is some of you are feeling that way this morning. But in case you can't relate to any of this, Paul says there's one final suffering that I have endured. It is the pressure to adequately fulfill the calling God has placed on my life. Go back and read the book of Acts sometimes. Paul often would spend just a couple weeks in a city. He would leave behind a brand new convert or someone who'd only followed Jesus for a short period of time. And as he leaves him behind, Paul is desperate. Will this person follow through? Will this church succeed? Will it thrive? Will it reach many in the community? And Paul wished he could be everywhere, but he was off to the next city. And Paul says, the greatest suffering I endured was wondering whether or not my ministry would last, whether or not the work I've accomplished would be meaningful. My very strong suspicion is every single one of us in this room can relate to one of those kinds of suffering. And just in case you can't, we're not going to go to it, but chapter 12, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. He had some commentators say it was a person who went around making his life miserable. That's maybe, I'm guessing you have some of those. But most would suggest it was probably a physical limitation that Paul desperately wanted to get over. And God said, no, that's all right. You just need to suffer. Because as you suffer, you learn to rely upon me more. In weakness, you find that my grace is sufficient. See, suffering is a very real reality. But Paul says, I considered them. It's a word that Paul has used several times in the book of Romans. It has this idea of carefully and very methodically examining. Now, I know that we don't use these kinds of scales anymore, but this was a first century scale. And if you can imagine that Paul has this scale in which he places on one side of the scale all the pain that he's endured. He places on the other side of the scale the glory that he looks forward to in eternity. And what Paul says is they're not even to be compared. It's apples to an elephant. It's a pin to a semi. It breaks the scale. The glory is so much greater, so much grander. Nothing you can endure today can even begin to hold a candle to the glory that you one day will experience. It's painful. It's uncomfortable, but it's nothing. It's interesting to me, one of the things that Paul isn't going to do in Romans is he's not going to even address the question of why do you suffer? Because it doesn't really matter why. What matters is what you do with it. And Paul says, I want you to understand that in the end, that they're not even going to be comparable, even though most of us are going to groan. When suffering comes, Paul is going to deal, first of all, with the groaning of creation. He then is going to go to the groaning of God's children. We're not going to have time this morning to look at God's Spirit groaning. We'll get there next week. But I wanted to look at it. He says in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as birth pains. Now, it's not uncommon for an Old Testament scholar like Paul to anthropomorphize. It's a big word. I can't even say it. Give nature human qualities. You could go through the Psalms. In Psalm 96, David says, the forest will sing for joy. In Psalm 98, it says, the rivers will clap their hands. Isaiah in Psalm 35 says, the parched land will be glad and shout for joy. In Isaiah 55, he says that the trees, the mountains and the hills will burst into song and the trees will clap their hands. Please don't see the Lord of the Rings with these big trees clapping their hands. That's not his point. His point is that, metaphorically speaking, creation will rejoice. Today, creation groans. But I love his illustration. Now, I can't stand up here and tell you that I understand the pain involved in childbirth, okay? I don't understand it. I've been very close 5 times to watching it, but I've never experienced. So I'm not going to claim I understand the pain. But I do know that one of the parts of my job that I get to do often, not hardly at all the last year, but go to the hospital. And it seems as if the hospital visits are categorized into 2 categories. Almost all of them fall into, I'm sick, I'm hurt, I'm in pain, and I'm hoping the doctor can help. And then there's this other category all by itself. I went to the hospital to have a baby.
Now, in many regards, so the person having a baby may have been in as much or more pain than the other group, but no other group gets to take home this incredible gift of God. There's just something about going to the hospital, have a baby. It's joyous. It's painful for sure, but the end result is this incredible joy. And I love Paul's description that creation groans, but it's not an eternal groan. It's a momentary groan. But not all childbirth is equal. I had 5 children. The first one, Renee, was in labor for 28 hours. Tacy decided she couldn't wait for the doctor to come and just had to come. And so not all labor is the same, but all labor is painful, but it ends. And Paul says, for creation was subject to frustration. I don't have time this morning, but that's a fascinating word. The Greek... The Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And when they translated the book of Ecclesiastes, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're a King James, it was vanity. All is vanity. The NIV uses the word meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. That's the word for frustration. If you want to know what frustration looks like, go back this afternoon and read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the kinds of frustration that the planet is enjoying. But it wasn't that God chose it. But rather it was forced upon it. I know that I have shown this video several times, but in order to understand the Bible, you got to understand the first 3 chapters. God creates everything. And on day 6, the zenith of his creation is humanity, male and female. He creates and he places them in this garden and he gives them some very specific instructions. He says, be fruitful and multiply. He says to them, you are to have dominion over everything, that you are to care and to keep the garden. And in this garden, it's an absolute paradise. It is the most beautiful place any human beings have ever seen. In the center is a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was God's intention to teach humanity the difference between good and evil. Sadly, as humanity looked at it, they were tempted by a snake, who came and convinced them that, no, God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to rule over you. It's not enough to be like God. You should be God. And humanity chooses to reject God's definition of good and evil. And as you come to Genesis chapter 3, as God kicks them out of the garden, he does a number of things amongst them. In verse number 17, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. The garden was made so that it would perfectly fulfill all that God had intended. It was a place in which crops grew in unbelievable fashion. There was more than enough for all humanity. And yet, now it produces thorns and thistles. You will eat the plants of the field. And this is the summary of your life. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. God says, Adam and Eve, your life is going to be pain, suffering, and death. That's what you and I have to look forward to, because all of creation has been cursed. Not because creation did anything wrong, but because we did. And yet, Paul says that it was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will one day soon be liberated from its bondage. We don't really have time to go back, but Isaiah, in a couple different passages, this amazing description. He says, the day is coming when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the young lion and the yearling together, a little child will lead them, and a cow and bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play near the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will not hurt or destroy in for the Lord will be full of the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Amen. Isaiah says there's coming a day when the planet will return not just to what it once was, but so much greater than it ever has been. I wish I could grasp what this new heaven and new earth is going to look like. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Paul tried to answer some of those questions. If you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But the new heaven and the new earth are going to be so incredible. And yet for a moment, we groan. In fact, Paul says that we groan inwardly. My very strong suspicion when the service is done, I generally stand as you go out so you can't walk by without at least saying hi. And normally I'll ask how you're doing, and almost every single one of you will say something very similar. Fine. Good. Better than I deserve. I suspect if you were honest, many of you would say, I hurt badly right now. But it amazes me that most of us are really good at not groaning outwardly, but inwardly. In fact, my very strong suspicion is that some of you this morning are groaning under the suffering that you are enduring, wondering, when does it end? Paul says, we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. I had a bit of an interesting week this last week. On Tuesday, my dad began chemotherapy. I didn't get a chance to get up to the cities. I talked to both he and my sister who took him and kind of felt how the situation was going. I don't know how many of you have gone through chemo or been close to someone who has, but it's not an enjoyable experience. My dad, best case scenario, has 18 weeks of very uncomfortable living with the hope that maybe he gets better at the end. On Tuesday, I was at the University of Iowa Hospital sitting with a lady who has been struggling with cancer now for 3 or 4 years. And she had just been placed on palliative care. That's a really big word, but what it means is we can't help you anymore. We'll try and make you comfortable until the end. On Thursday, I was in the home of a gentleman who has been struggling with cancer for the last 5 years. And at the end of May, his doctor informed him there was nothing more they could do, sent him home on hospice, and gave him 2 to 9 months to live. When the end is near, do you know what you don't care about? How big your bank account is. You don't care about what kind of car you drive. You don't care about how nice your house is. You don't care about all of the prestige. The only thing that matters is what's next. See, somehow we manage to cover our eyes with all of the pleasures this world has and offers, and yet there will come a day for every single one of us when none of the things that seem so important right now will matter at all, because all that will matter is what happens the moment I take my last breath. And the reality is, none of us in this room know when that time will be. I know that some of us are young and think death is a long ways off. Not necessarily. Some of us are old and hope death is still a long ways off. We don't know. What is your hope in this morning? Paul says the only hope that any of us have is the Spirit of God. And I love this description. It's something that kind of goes over our heads because we're not first century Jews. In fact, we're not Jews at all. And so we don't celebrate the many festivals. And when he says first fruits, my guess is it doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But if you were a first century Jew, if you'd grown up in the Jewish culture, you would understand that the first fruits was an incredibly important ceremony. It came as the harvest began. You would go out into your field and you would harvest the first portion of your field, and then you would leave all of the harvest behind. You would take what you had gathered. You would walk in some cases 2 or 3 days to the city of Jerusalem. You would present that first fruit both in thanksgiving and trust. You're gone for at least a week. What's going to happen in that week? Is your crop going to be raided by somebody who lives near you and decides he's gone, time for me to take it? Is it going to be devastated by some type of weather? What's going to happen? You have to trust God. But you bring this very first meager part to the temple saying, thank you, God. I trust you for what comes ahead. And what Paul is saying is the Spirit of God is the first fruits. The transformation that you are experiencing as you place your faith in Christ, as he enters your life, as he promises no condemnation, as he begins to change you, and no longer are you a slave to sin, but you are now a slave to Christ. You are now free to change. And as you begin to see that very little tiny change, that's only the beginning. There's coming a day when it will be infinitely more exciting. But the Spirit provides a glimpse of what eternity will be like as he begins to encourage you, as he begins to change you. That is the first fruits. And he says, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. If you have come for any period of time, you have heard me say numerous times, waiting is not one of my skills. I don't like to wait for the guy at the red light. I don't like to wait for anything. And yet, how much of our life is filled with waiting? But I think the best illustration I've ever heard of biblical waiting is a wrestling match. Now, I wrestled in high school and my first year in college. I didn't play basketball. My coach in high school gave us pens for Christmas that said, better to have wrestled and lost than to have ever played basketball. Sorry if you played basketball. But if you can imagine a wrestling match as you are on top of the opponent and you're ahead by 1 point with 30 seconds left, you can't just stop. You have to, with all your energy, continue to wrestle, but you wrestle with one eye on your opponent and one eye on the clock, waiting for that final buzzer to go off, because you know that if you strain, if you struggle, if you give every ounce you have, maybe when the buzzer sounds, you will be found victorious. See, waiting isn't just sitting in your living room with your Bible open and trying to stay away from everybody. No, it is continuing to live, but constantly living with one eye on this life and one eye on the sky. Because maybe, just maybe, today is the day Jesus returns. Can I just leave you with a couple applications? I think Romans 8 ought to suggest to all of us, we shouldn't be surprised when things go wrong. When you get to church and the camera doesn't work and your microphone doesn't work and you can't get videos to work, that shouldn't surprise you. We live in a fallen, broken world. It's a reality. You will have things go wrong this week, I promise you. Shouldn't surprise you. But secondly, don't place your ultimate hope in any human being to improve the world's condition. I don't want to suggest that environmentalism, politics are unimportant. But no green, no new president, no new legislative accomplishment is going to solve the problems of our planet. If your ultimate hope is in Washington, D.C., you will be gravely discouraged. I don't care who's in charge, because no human being can fix the problem. Only Jesus can. And thus, keep your eyes on Jesus. Unless you're a really faithful student of Christian history, my guess is Richard Baxter is not a name that you're tremendously familiar with. He was a pastor in a small community in England in the 17th century. He was an amazing scholar. He wrote over 140 books. But his most famous work was a short book entitled Reform Pastor. In it, he simply shared his experience. His experience was one filled with never-ending physical pain. On numerous occasions, the doctors told him that this was the end. He wouldn't survive. He went through life often feeling miserable. For 76 years, he felt miserable. In his book, he shared, "The only way I could get through the pain was before supper every evening, I would take a half-hour walk, and I would do nothing but contemplate heaven. And as I cast my eyes to the glory that will be found in eternity, it provided me the strength to endure another day." He was earthly good because he was so heavenly minded. When was the last time you thought about heaven? One last story. Several years ago, when I came to Victor, one of the deacons was a man by the name of Melvin Smith. It's Andy's grandfather. He and I became very, very close, and I spent numerous hours in his house. Shortly after his 90th birthday, he was diagnosed with liver cancer and given a very short time to live. At that time, Andy's mom, Linda, was my secretary, and she called me one afternoon and said, "I don't think my dad has long to live. Can you go see him?" So he was staying at the nursing home in Newton, so I drove over to Newton, and as I got into his room, he was not responsive. I didn't exactly know what to do. What do you do when somebody can't really respond? So I just decided, I read a few psalms to him. I stayed there for a little while, and then I decided that I would just pray for him and leave. I prayed for him, and then as I finished, his lips were moving. Often when I go visit people, I will pray for them. Melvin is the only one who's ever, after I prayed for him, prayed for me. And so I thought, he's praying for me. I got closer to listen to what he had to say, but he wasn't praying. He was singing. "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face, because heaven is a wonderful place." As he was moments from eternity, the only thing that truly mattered was heaven. Oh, that you and I would learn to live the same way. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the glory that you have promised us that so outweighs the suffering that they can't even be compared to each other. But I know some are suffering this morning. I know that there are some who are inwardly groaning with the pain that this life brings. God, I pray this morning that you would give them a new, a vivid, a real view of heaven and of the glory that awaits, and that your Spirit would turn their eyes to the Son so that today they can bask in the glory that you have promised. God, I pray for those who are suffering that you might encourage them, and that you might remind all of us of the glory that's promised. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful afternoon.